Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And our subject this evening is the seduction of Babylon. The seduction of Babylon. Well, we come now to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and this is the beginning of the sixth cycle. We have finished the fifth cycle. We looked at chapter 16 in its entirety last week, the seven vials, or the seven bowls of God's wrath, and that chapter culminated with the arrival of Christ, appearing as a thief, and with his ultimate victory over his enemies, over all those who have rejected him, over the ungodly. And that's how that cycle ended. Of course, that's how every cycle ends in the book of Revelation, with the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the beginning of another cycle, a shifting of focus. And although we see a new focus in this cycle, in the sixth cycle, well, there is a connection to the previous cycle, in that in the closing verses of chapter 16, we read of the fall of Babylon and how that great city was broken into pieces. Verse 19 of chapter 16, and the great city Babylon was divided into three parts, broken up, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. There is judgment for Babylon. Her sins come into the remembrance of God. How great a contrast there is between the ungodly and those who are saved. Those who are saved, God will remember our sins no more. But those who are unsaved, God remembers them. And there is a price to pay for our sins. But Babylon was mentioned at the end of chapter 16, and it's going to be the focus of this 17th chapter. And Richard Brooks, in his commentary, helpfully splits this chapter into two parts. The first part speaks to us of the character of Babylon, and the second part speaks to us of the history of Babylon. And of course, the first thing that we want to get clear in our thinking is, what is Babylon? What does it mean? Now, we have touched on this before very briefly, but Hendrickson gives us a good definition. He says that Babylon symbolizes the luxury and the vice and the glamour of this world. That's what Babylon symbolizes. In other words, it represents the appeal of this world, that which makes the world so tempting, that which makes the world so seductive, which draws us in. That's what Babylon represents. And well, that's part of the reason why in this chapter, Babylon is represented here as a woman, a harlot, one whose attraction and seduction is very great, but ultimately it leads to sin and to death, and to destruction. Very attractive, very seductive, the harlot, Babylon. And this is what Babylon represents. But there is, I have to mention this, there's also some slight difference between the commentators, or an alternative given. most particularly with Herxheimer and S.L. Morris in The Drama of Christianity, they suggest that the harlot Babylon is specifically the apostate church, or the counterfeit church, the false church, if you like, nominal believers. Looks like the church, but it is not. The true church is the bride of Christ, faithful to Christ, waiting for Christ to appear at the end of time, keeping herself for him. But the harlot is the opposite. The apostate church, the false church, is the opposite, is unfaithful. It cannot wait for Christ. It's not looking for Christ. It's not faithful to Christ. So the apostate church commits fornication with the world, flirts with the world, embraces the world. And that's the alternative that's given. I think there's some credibility in that particular interpretation. There's no consensus across the board, but we'll touch on that as we go through. But I think the most important thing to note about these verses that we will look at is that this is another view of the first and second beast that we first met in Revelation 13. There is a trinity of evil that is revealed in the book of Revelation. The devil, we know, likes to imitate God. And God is triune, one God, three persons within the Godhead. We know that. Satan wants to imitate that. And so he has his own trinity of evil. And we've already noticed this several times. There's the dragon, who is Satan himself. There is the beast of the sea, which is the anti-Christian persecution through world government and powers and empires persecuting the Lord's people. And then the second beast, the beast from the earth, the false prophet, which would include false religion, worldly philosophies, atheistic science, all the things that intoxicate the mind and lead people away from God and give power and worship to the first beast. And S.L. Morris insists that the harlot Babylon is the second beast, and she is riding upon the first beast in this chapter. But really, these two beasts, these two agencies of Satan, tools of Satan, will be seen up close in this chapter. And so there's a lot of info before we actually get to the verses themselves, but that's important to lay out before we look at this chapter. Now, I'm not going to go through every single verse exhaustively, because much of these things we've already looked at, and we'll be reminded of many things as we go through. But let us begin with the first two verses. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That's Babylon, the great whore Babylon, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the great whore has not been faithful to Christ, ignores any obligations to God, committing fornication with the world, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Well, we've spoken about this before, how the things of this world make us drunk. They intoxicate us. The people of the world are drunk with the music of the world, with the movies of the world, with the books, the comics, everything on the internet. They make us drunk, intoxicated, so we're not in our right minds. If we were in our right minds, we would think about God, we would think about our lives, the meaning of our lives, where we are going, if we were all sober. But the things of this world make us drunk. And of course, when we are drunk, it's easier to seduce us This is the power of the second beast, seduction. But we must be made drunk first with the things of this world. And this is how this second beast operates. And then in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Well, now we've learned previously of a woman in the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12. In chapter 12, the woman in the wilderness, remember, was the church. The church fled into the wilderness, gave birth, as it were, to the gospel, and fled into the wilderness for her protection. Now we see another woman in the wilderness. And again, well, this is a picture, perhaps, of the counterfeit church. The counterfeit church appearing to be the true church, having all the appearance of holiness and pertaining to the things of God, following the things of God. But actually, this is not the true church. This woman is sat upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. This is the counterfeit church, the appearance of the true church, but it is not. And, well, this woman is in league with the beast. They are both scarlet. The woman is sat upon a scarlet-colored beast. We read in verse 4 that the woman herself is arrayed in purple and scarlet color. They're on the same side. And this is something that is very astonishing for John the Apostle to behold. And the beast, well, that she is riding upon is clearly the first beast out of the sea that we read of in Revelation 13, verse 1. In this verse, it's the same description. Scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And if you just look very quickly at chapter 13 and verse 1, you will see it's the same description. Chapter 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, the beast of the sea, the first beast, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So this is the same beast that is being referred to here as we turn back to chapter 17, the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And while we continue to read in verse 4 of the nature of the woman, arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, appearing to be so prosperous, so attractive, and yet in her hand there are only abominations and filthiness of her fornication, unclean things. And verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. The word mystery, well, that speaks of something that is concealed, something that is not clear, something that is not apparent or clearly visible. And again, we think of the deception of the second beast. She deceives people. She deceives the world. And Babylon the Great, well, this would have spoken many things to those who would have read this letter. The literal city of Babylon of ancient times was a place of pleasure-seeking, debauchery, sensuality, all the pleasures of the flesh, a place of great sin and carnality. And that's really what the word would have stood for, or the name would have stood for, much like any other city. Like most cities, if you want to sin to excess, You go to a city. You don't stay in the countryside. You don't stay in the suburbs. If you want to really live the wild life, you go to a city. And Babylon the Great would have spoken of that hedonism and that sensuality. But also, it would have represented those things that were not conspicuously evil. Babylon the Great would have spoken of culture and art and commerce and creativity and recreation, sports, and so on. And it's important to remember that even those things can be used of Satan to draw people away from God. We often forget this, and that's all part of Satan's master plan. Things that are not conspicuously evil, but will nevertheless be used of Satan, so that you are overcome, so that you have no thought of God. I was reminded when I was thinking upon this of my days as a football supporter following Portsmouth Football Club around the country. And I thought about the people there, the people that I knew. They were so absorbed with the sport. They thought it was fine, that some of them thought it was wholesome, nothing wrong with it at all. And in some respects, there wasn't anything wrong with it. But it meant they never had any thought of God. They were so consumed in this religion, as it were, this football club, the players, the results. They didn't have any time for God, and they didn't want any time for God. They were filled with these things. And so when we think of the city and Babylon the Great, yes, we think of sin and carnality, but we also think of the other things, the attractions, the culture, the sports. All these things are used to lead people away from God. The seduction of Babylon the Great, it seems so wholesome, so good, so fulfilling. And yet this is great part of the attraction and the allurement. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Well, the Apostle John, he is struck with great awe. Why is he so amazed? Well, we don't know exactly why, but perhaps it's simply because of the wickedness of Babylon, appearing so virtuous and so attractive and yet so deadly. The woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. What an awesome and a fearful sight. But then we move into the second part of the chapter, and this will be concerning the history of Babylon. The history of Babylon. And now this is quite technical, so I hope I don't lose you with this. But we read verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Well, again, we almost see the beast imitating God, imitating Christ. Remember how Christ is described earlier in the book, right at the beginning of the book. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. That was Christ. And it's here as though Satan wants to imitate that. The beast that was and is not and yet is. Always seeking to imitate the true and living God. But these words do have a meaning. the beast that was and is not and yet is. Remember, this beast, the first beast, represents worldly kingdoms and empires with all their wickedness and persecution. And every empire rises and falls. Every empire rises and falls. And that explains that was and is not. Every empire is and then is not. It rises and then it falls. The beast that was and is not. That explains that part of it. But then we have and yet is. Well, every empire rises and falls, but then another empire takes its place. That's really the meaning of those words. Empires rise, they are, and then they are not, they fall, and yet there is another one that comes in its place. And, well, you can see the pattern if you know your history. You have the Egyptians, they rise, they fall. And then you have the Assyrians, they rise and they fall. Then you have the Babylonians, they rise and they fall. Then you have the Persians, they rise and they fall. But this is a source of fascination for unbelievers, for ungodly men. We read that those who are not written in the book of life, they wonder at these things. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life. Man wonders, they marvel at how one empire falls and then another takes its place. This is wonderful, this is glorious. Man cannot be kept down. They love the rising of new empires. And well, again, we've already touched on this particular point in Revelation 13 and verse 3. We read that the world wondered after the beast because its deadly wound was healed. It seems to have a regenerating power, this beast. Once one empire falls, then another will rise up in its place. Regeneration, as it were. And the whole world marvels. Man will never be undone. That is the thinking of the world. And they marvel at these things. But then in verse 9, and really reading, we ought to read from verse 9 to verse 11 just to get an overview, and then I can explain it. But really, in these verses, we have a list of all the kingdoms or the empires that have been and ever will be. Verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now, we're not going to exhaustively go through every single part because we'd be entirely lost. But there is a list here of seven empires, seven kingdoms that ultimately, together, represent every kingdom, every world empire that has ever been and ever will be. The first kingdom that is referred to is in verse 9, the seven mountains. That's the first kingdom. And that is a reference, Hendrickson is very clear on this, to Rome and the Roman Empire. Was the empire that was, of course, in power during the time of the writing of this letter, during the time of the Apostle John. So that's the first one that is mentioned, but there have been five before Rome. Five are fallen, we read in verse 10. So the five that are fallen, if we refer to the book of Daniel, we won't turn to it now, but the five empires before Rome, old Babylonia, Assyria, new Babylonia, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, those are the five that have already gone. And then you have Rome, the one that is, And then the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The seventh kingdom is the one that will come in the future, in the gospel age. And really, we can count that as symbolic of every world kingdom, every empire that will be in the gospel age. The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space, symbolic of all those powers that will be after Rome until the very last time. And in the very last time, there will be almost it will be the final world power before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The last world power, well, it seems as though this may well be an amalgamation or a combination of all that has gone before it. Even he is the eighth and is of the seven. It seems that all the worst attributes of every world empire that has come before it will be seen in the final world empire, that persecuting power. But well, we read at the end of verse 11, this empire, even the last one, will go into perdition. They will be lost. And this is so very important to remember. In verse 8, we read that also, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Yes, empires rise and fall. Yes, it's a wonder to so many people how man keeps getting up, but ultimately they will all go into perdition. They will all be lost eternally. And then verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Well, these are those great leaders in every empire. Every empire has a great leader, a great dictator, a great ruler. This is referring to them, the 10 horns, the 10 kings. But their reign is so short-lived, only 1 hour they reign as kings, helping the beast, helping the anti-Christian power. And their lot is eternal destruction. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast only for a short time. And verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, of course, that is the Lord's people, called and chosen and faithful, and they will stand victorious with Christ at the end of time. But as we move towards the end of the chapter, we read that there is some disunity with the first and the second beast. Verse 16, and the 10 horns, the 10 kings which we read of earlier, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Those 10 horns, who had previously loved the harlot, the whore, they turn against her in verse 16. And William Hendrickson says this about that verse. The meaning is that there will come a time when these same worldly people who were infatuated with the harlot, that is, with the seduction of this world, its pleasures and allurements, come to see what great fools they have been. And Hendrickson gives the example of Judas Iscariot. Remember Judas? Well, of course you do. How he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He thought the silver would be so wonderful. The silver would fulfill him. The silver would lead to great happiness. But, well, it wasn't long before he saw his great foolishness. What have I done? I've sold my soul, as it were, for the riches of this world. He saw his foolishness. And what happened? Well, he hung himself. Sin, his sin, when it was finished, brought forth death. And so it is with those who put their faith in this world, those who buy into the way of the world and all its philosophies and all its ideals. What state do they end up in? Well, they end up so empty, so disappointed, so depressed, so disillusioned. They end up hating the world. They end up hating themselves because they've been taken in by the things of this world. That seems to be the picture that is being presented here. Even those who have bought into the world system will ultimately turn against it. They'll see the emptiness of it and the destruction of it. But it will be too late for them to repent. Verse 17, again, solemn words at the end of this chapter. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God himself will harden the hearts of those who have pledged allegiance to the world and to the beast. It is his will. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. And, well, we have spoken about those things many times. But verse 18, the final verse, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, the harlot, Babylon, the great city, we will see in forthcoming chapters and as we go towards the end of the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon is in great contrast to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the Lord's people, is for the Lord's people. It is the church. Babylon, the great city, is the opposite, those who are unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great contrast. And well, we trust that each and every one of us, we know that we are on the right side, that we are joined to Christ, that we are faithful to him, that we are waiting for him and looking for him, and that we are not flirting with the things of this world, that we are not on the side of Babylon the Great. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us and help us as we consider these things.